if you would just, if you find Matthew 18, just turn there. We're going to turn there later. Just maybe mark your place here. If anyone needs a Bible, Joe will hand one out to you if you need one. So we are in Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 30. Title of the message this morning is, The Last Shall Be First. The Last Shall Be First. And out of Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8 and 9, there is these verses that many of us are familiar with. And the Lord says, My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Just think of the title of the message. Those who are last shall be first. On the surface, that doesn't make sense to us, does it? When you think about the truth of this statement, that his thoughts are not our thoughts and his ways are not our ways, and his ways and thoughts are much higher than ours, we really need to understand the truth of that, and that also emphasizes the importance of prayer. Often what we do is we come up with our own ideas and our own thoughts, and we ask God to bless them. And that's how we pray. What we really need to be doing is praying about what his ideas and what his thoughts are and what he would have us do. When you think about this again, his thoughts are so much higher than ours. And his ways are so much higher than ours. And the Lord had to teach me this. You know, I a little confession to make. Most of you know I had a competitive running career. And when I started to run, it wasn't really popular. Today, you have the New York City Marathon, where there are tens of thousands of people running in this race. When I started running, running wasn't really that popular. You know, you'd go to a race, and maybe there'd be 100 people there. And all of them were very competitive. Like, if you were running back at that time, and you went to a race, you weren't just running to finish. You were running to win. Well, today, if you watch the New York City Marathon, you're going to have these world-class athletes competing to win. And then you'll have thousands of others running in the race. And they could be maybe dressed in all these different things. And, you know, but there's going to be those guys who are competing for it. Now, it became real popular back in the 1970s. There was a book by James Fix. And it was a book about fitness. And more people got involved in running. And then over time, you know, they would make T-shirts in races, and they started to come up with these T-shirts that used to drive me nuts. We're all winners. And I'm going, there's only one winner in the race. The guy who breaks the finish tape. One man winner and one woman winner. Not that the rest are losers, but they didn't win. Now everybody's a winner. And I'm thinking, like, that's distorted. That's not competition. Now, don't get me wrong. I think anyone who's running, if they're doing it for fitness and finish, I think that's great. But there's only one winner. There were races I lost. I didn't win. There were races I won. But not everyone was a winner. I mean, that's what competition's about. That's okay. In the world, right? But God had to teach me that that's not the way it is in the kingdom of heaven. It's different. It's different. Well, it's true about leadership too, that leadership in the world is different than leadership in the kingdom of God. And in the kingdom of God, there is what is called servant leadership. Leading by serving. And we're all called to it. Some people, when they hear the word leader, they think of particular people. But its purest meaning is influence. If you have influence on somebody, you have a leadership role in that person's life. And the type of leadership that the Lord talks about is servant leadership, and it's different than leadership in the world. It's influencing by serving. And that's a different leadership. Now, some worldly businesses have adopted this servant leadership principle because they see that it works. But it's not pure servant leadership when the world adopts it because they have a self-centered motive. In other words, they're doing servant leadership to get a better bottom line. But the motive is still self-centered. And in the kingdom of God, success is not primarily about the bottom line, but who gets the glory? Servant leadership is about God getting the glory. And we're going to look at servant leadership this morning in this passage of Scripture. But the context, again, of this portion of Scripture is Jesus is getting closer and closer to the cross. And he's spending more time with his disciples. And as he gets closer to the cross, he's calling those who would follow him to greater sacrifice. Remember back in chapter 8, it tells us that Jesus says this, and he summoned the crowd and his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it." And so he's calling for greater sacrifice. And Jesus is going to be teaching something that we're going to look at today in this passage of Scripture that was foreign to worldly thinking. Foreign to worldly thinking. Just like I mentioned, you know, competition is fine in the world. It's what sports is about. But in the kingdom of God, something else is valued more. There is worldly leadership, and then there is kingdom leadership. And they're different. They're opposite of one another. Now, in this passage of Scripture, I don't have the outline up on the frame, a slide today, but I'll just dictate if you'd like to have that type of thing there. This passage, which can be seen as a passage about servant leadership, is broken down in the following way. Number one, the ultimate example of servant leadership, and that's verses 30 to 32. And the second point, the defining qualities of servant leadership, verses 32 to 41. And under that, there's going to be four qualities we're going to look at of that define servant, help define servant leadership. But let's hop into the passage of Scripture. We're in verse 30. And map here, it tells us here, "From there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know about it, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them," and then we're going to go into what he told them. So Jesus begins to leave this area that he had been in for a while there, Caesarea Philippi, and he's going to make his way down. He goes west, and then he'll head south. He's on his way to Jerusalem, which he'll be there in a few months, and that's where he's going to go to the cross. But he is with his disciples here, and they start to make their way down to the Galilee area, and they will arrive in Capernaum. And Jesus had spent much of the previous 2 years doing lots of ministry around the Sea of Galilee. And this town of Capernaum was their kind of headquarters. It's where Peter lived. And it's believed that when they were there, they lived in Peter's house there. So he began to go through that Galilee area again, and he didn't want anyone to know about it. And the reason he didn't want anyone to know about it was as he was moving closer to the time of the cross, his public ministry had ended. And he's wanting to spend time with the apostles, his closest disciples, to prepare them for the ministry that they would have after Jesus would leave. He would leave them with that which involved the future of the church and the knowledge of God's program for the next 2,000 years plus. And there were things he wanted to teach them, and he would avoid the crowds at this time. He wouldn't go into the major cities around the Sea of Galilee. And he would spend time with the disciples, because whenever the crowds would gather around Jesus, it limited him to where he could go, and it would interrupt his time with his disciples. So he really wanted to focus on this time of teaching with them. And for the most part, it's a walking seminar. He's walking with them and teaching them, telling them many things. And many of the things he was telling them wouldn't make sense to them until after the cross and resurrection and the Holy Spirit would come to dwell in them. But he was putting it in their hearts and their minds at that point. He was spending concentrated time with them. And you know, Jesus wants to spend concentrated time with you and I. He calls us to that. And the more we answer that call to spend that concentrated time with him alone, the greater our sensitivity will be to what God would have us know and do. Remember, his ways and his thoughts are higher than ours. And unless we spend time with him, we can't know what those thoughts are. We can't think up those thoughts, think up those ways. He'll reveal it to those who spend time with him. One can't continue to do a spirit-led, Christ-centered ministry without spending regular and significant time with him. For if one does not, they will think more out of their flesh and out of worldly ideas. No amount of Bible studies, while important and beneficial, can substitute for the time that Jesus points out as most necessary, that personal fellowship time with him. Bible studies can't substitute for that. That time alone with him. I have come to believe that it is the most important practice and attribute a pastor needs to consider when attempting to discern whom the Lord is raising up as leaders in a church. I've seen that over time. That is the most important thing to look for, is that person spending significant time alone with the Lord, who is the ultimate servant leader. And is he getting his thoughts or her thoughts from him, or is he or her thinking them up and asking the Lord in a short prayer to bless their thoughts and their ideas? Verse 31, as we continue, it says, "In telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later." Now, Jesus here repeats the core purpose for which he came, the core purpose for which he came, which went against the thinking that the disciples had and that the Jewish leaders had and most of the Jews had concerning their expectation for the Messiah. Remember, Jesus said to Peter, you know, when Peter was telling, or Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do the people say that I am?" And they gave the different theories, and he said, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my heavenly Father." And then Jesus started to talk about how he had to go to the cross. This is back in chapter 8. And Peter, it says, rebuked Jesus. Rebuked Jesus. And Jesus said to him, Peter said to Jesus, "You don't have to go through that." I'm paraphrasing. And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are thinking the thoughts of man, not of God." Wow. He brings it up again. Jesus brings it up again. But Jesus here adds a detail he had not mentioned before to them. This time he says, "The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men. Now the word "delivered" there, the Greek word, 40 times it's translated "betrayed" in Scripture. And that's an interesting thing here because we know Jesus is going to be betrayed, but it says here the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men. And what you have here is a combination of thoughts. He's going to be betrayed, but ultimately it is his Father who is delivering him into the hands of man. Judas will betray him, but his Father allows it because it was part of God's purpose and plan from the very beginning. Man can't think that way. Man can't think that way. And so it was something that God was in control of. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, would preach in Jerusalem. He would say, "This man," meaning Jesus, "delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." God was completely sovereign over all of it, over the betrayal itself. Causes us to consider this, that God is sovereign over every circumstance in our life. Every circumstance. No matter how difficult, no matter unfair we may think it to be, he is sovereign and in control. And he allows things into our life primarily for his glory and part of his plan. Consider Christ's example of servant leadership. Jesus, the creator God of all the universe, who had every right to be served, every right to be served, came to earth not to be served, but to both figuratively and literally give his life to meet man's greatest need, redemption. There's the ultimate servant leader. Jesus said, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Now in verse 32, at the beginning of verse 32, it tells us, "But they did not understand this statement." The disciples did not understand what he had just said. The idea of the Messiah coming and being killed by his enemies was both foreign and unacceptable to their thinking. Based on what they had been taught from the time they were young about the Messiah, as well as what they wanted to believe about the Messiah. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah and that they were his hand-picked followers, and they were. And they were expecting the kingdom of God benefits as they defined and saw them. They believed that Jesus was going to bring in his kingdom right then and there, and they were going to have positions of authority and have people serving them as the Messiah began to rule and reign. So they're thinking, what is he talking about? He's going to be killed. He's going to be betrayed. How can that be? It doesn't fit into our plans. It doesn't fit into the way we want things to go. So there was a lack of understanding based on how they had been taught, but there was also a willful lack of understanding. They didn't want to understand it any other way than they wanted it to be. As far as when he said he will rise again 3 days later, they didn't understand that concept either. They had seen Jesus raise people from the dead. So they're thinking, well, Jesus rose, brought people back from the dead, but who's going to bring Jesus back from the dead? How does that work? And they were afraid to ask him, it says in verse 32. They were afraid to ask Jesus for understanding. Maybe they were afraid that he might rebuke them as he did Peter a few days before. And they might not want to ask him about the betrayal, because if they asked him about the betrayal, they might find out something about themselves that they didn't want to know. The night before Jesus went to the cross and he said, "One of you will betray me," guess what? They started to look at one another and wondered who it was. And the Gospel of John tells us, or the Gospel of Matthew tells us, that they each began to ask him, Lord, is it I? Some of their lack of understanding, as I just mentioned, was willful. They just wanted to believe what they wanted to believe about the Messiah and his purpose and his plan. They didn't likely want to know more about his coming suffering and his death on the cross, because maybe that was in store for them too. Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you have to deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow me. He who seeks to save his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake will save it. Maybe they didn't want to know that that was their destiny too. So they were afraid to ask. But we can't be too hard on the disciples. We live after the cross, after the resurrection. We live with the full scriptures. And we, in our selfishness and self-centeredness, can be selective in our understanding and in our seeking of that understanding. We can be slow to understand and follow that which goes against our opinions and desires. Maybe sometimes we read something and, gee, that doesn't line up with my desire or my opinion, and we just don't want to understand. We don't want to look anymore for the understanding because it would interrupt what we want. Maybe we avoid asking Jesus questions when we're reading the Word of God. Perhaps we, like the disciples, are concerned that of what he might require of us. Deny yourself, pick up the cross, and follow him. One of the things I've noticed in ministry, and even before I got in ministry, that believers who live in willful sinning, often correlating with that, is a drifting away from reading the Word of God. In other words, if they're living in willful sin, they no longer have interest in the Bible. There's a correlation. Because that's where the Lord talks to us. That's where the Lord asks us questions. That is the place of cleansing. There's an old saying that says, guilty people often stay real busy so that they don't have to have time to reflect. I remember when I first got into ministry years ago, teaching in a Christian school in the mid-1980s, and one of the things I could never figure out was people who played their radio really loud. You know, like they pull up a stoplight and the radio's blasting. Like your windows are up and it's still loud. I'm thinking, why would you play it that loud? I just never understood it. I remember asking this pastor of the church that I was teaching at, and I asked him, what do you think that is? I just brought it up one day. He goes, well, they don't want to think. They don't want to think. And sometimes people don't have that steady devotional time with the Lord, sitting that one-on-one time alone with the Lord, because they don't want to think. You can go to Bible studies and not think one-on-one with the Lord. But that alone time with the Lord, opening up the Word, and you're reading it, and you're saying, Lord, what are you saying to me? What are you saying to me? That's the kind of time Jesus wants to spend to us, with us. It's through cultivating the servant's mentality in that alone time with the Lord that we grow in our submissiveness and surrender to the Lord's will for our lives. And when we grow in that understanding of that will, we grow in sensitivity to the Spirit's leading. Remember, his thoughts and his ways are higher than ours. We can't touch into that unless we are spending time with him. And he's revealing that to us. Jesus, the example of the ultimate spirit servant leader. But now let's go on. We're going to define the qualities of a servant leader. Let's look at the first one, the absence of pride. Verse 33 tells us that they came to Capernaum. That's right around the Sea of Galilee there. They came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, and it's believed to be Peter's house, he began to question them what they were discussing on the way. Now, that Greek word for discussing there literally means arguing. They were arguing with one another about something on the way. Now, Jesus asks a question that he already knows the answer to. And Jesus often did that. Now, he knows the answer, so therefore the question is asked for the purpose of correction and instruction as he develops these servant leaders. The master teachers will ask us questions too from his word for the same purpose. So the question is, are we taking that time to listen to his questions that come out of his word to us, that we might grow as servant leaders? Oh, and by the way, if you're ever reading the scriptures and you think of somebody else, I know this happens to me. You know what God's saying? I'm asking you about that. And so he asked them a question he knows the answer to. Now, it tells us here in verse 34, but they kept silent. For on the way, they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Now, it tells us in Matthew chapter 17, verse 23, that after Jesus told them he was going to the cross and that he would die, it says that they were deeply grieved. Well, they got over that grief pretty quickly and started to think self-importantly again. And they're arguing about who is the greatest. They would be arguing about that the night before Jesus went to the cross. They're arguing about who's the greatest. Now, in that culture, one's rank or status in the community was of the utmost importance, and it preoccupied their minds. And these disciples were no different. These attitudes of pride from which these arguments came would have to be repented of and replaced by a servant's attitude of heart. Now, a servant's attitude of heart does not have as its core and at its core self-importance, but rather humility. When some people are arguing about who's the greatest, you can be sure there is a lack of humility among the group. Now, the church today has no shortage of pride and self-importance influencing its direction today about who is the greatest. It may not be termed in that way, but however, that attitude of pride is as prevalent today as it was back then. A servant leader must, with prayerful watchfulness and repentance, keep pride from determining his direction and behavior, as God is looking for those with humble hearts through whom to work. It says in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2, to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite in spirit, humble and who trembles at my word. That's who God is going to use. Humble, contrite in spirit, who trembles at my word. That's who he's looking for. That's who he's looking for to use. He's not looking for the self-sufficient man, a leader as the world looks at a leader. He doesn't need our help. He needs us to be yielded. He needs us to submit. He needs us to surrender. Don't be fooled by the old prideful saying, God helps those who help themselves. But rather remember this truth: God helps those who depend and serve him for his glory. John MacArthur wrote this. He said, knowing that pride is the wedge Satan uses to split churches and splinter relationships, the Lord stressed to the disciples the crucial necessity of humility. So, in a servant leader, there must be a lack of pride, an absence of pride, and an abundance of humility. And that's what we'll look at here in verses 35 to 37. An abundance of humility. Jesus now states to them the heavenly perspective on greatness. It says in verse 35, sitting down, and that was the position of a teacher in those days, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, and that word first there means first in rank or honor, he shall be last of all and servant of all. So Jesus is telling them how one becomes great in the kingdom of heaven. And it's quite different. It's a quite different paradigm or model or perspective than the way the world sees greatness or being first. The Jewish religious leaders and many of the Jews that day modeled a worldly approach to greatness. And they were motivated to do what they did to gain notice and honor from others. And they sought to elevate themselves over others by what they did or didn't do. So these leaders would broaden their phylacteries, these religious leaders. Now, phylacteries were worn on the head and the arm. They were these pieces of leather, and they would put scripture in this leather, and they would put it around their head. They'd also have it on their arm. And guess what? They started to get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, and they'd wear these around so people could notice how much into the Word of God they were. And it tells us that they lengthened their tassels and they sought the places of honor at banquets. They sought the chief seats in the synagogues, looked for respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called rabbi by men. And Jesus, in the scriptures here in Matthew chapter 23, it's recorded, Jesus talking about these leaders said, but they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. For they brought in their phylacteries and lengthened the tassels of their garments. They loved the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. The titles they sought elevated them to positions in which they looked to be served rather than to serve. When I was brought out of, when I was teaching in the secular world and when the Lord called me into the ministry and coming out, one of the things I struggled with at first when I got into the ministry was the different titles that leaders would have in ministry. Reverend. Doctor. And I remember in the secular world, you know, of course, a professor that had a doctorate degree, he would put that in front of his name. And I understand that in the secular world. But I couldn't fathom it in the church world. Because who is that title bringing attention to? Reverend. There's only one that's reverend, the Lord. We're all sinners saved by grace. Doctor. One of the things I appreciate about Chuck Swindoll is the Lord used him to minister to me when I first got saved for a few years. And, you know, he would just share the word. And then years later, I went out to a Promise Keepers convention out in Colorado. And he was there. He was on one. It was for the different pastors. And he was there. He was on a long list of speakers. And they had his name listed, you know, in the back of the program with all these other. And it said at the bottom, it mentioned his doctorate degree. He never advertised it. Is there anything wrong with a doctorate degree? No. But you see, Paul was a very educated man. And what did Paul refer to himself to in the scriptures? Bondservant, slave, so that the attention would be on Christ. The church has adopted a lot of the leadership ways of the world. And some of it's so subtle, people don't realize it. It's an elevation of self. You know, many believers today in the church struggle with the who is the greatest syndrome. It's more subtle. They may not use that word, those words, who's the greatest, I'm the greatest, or whatever. But it's the same thing, that it's that same pride that motivates people to gain people's approval, to be noticed, to be praised, to be appreciated, to control others. He's basically telling his disciples, and he's telling you and I through his word, that the way up is down. Kingdom greatness is about being the servant of all, not looking to be served. And verse 35 says, he shall be last of all and servant of all. The end of verse 35. He's telling that instead of seeking to be first, to seek to be last and to be the servant of all. This means being willing to serve anyone, whether we like them, we don't like them. It's about having a servant's heart. That word servant in the Greek in the New Testament, there's two words. One is diakonos, which means a servant by choice, one who chooses to serve. The other is doulos, which emphasizes slavery, which is being forced to serve. The one with a servant's heart chooses to serve. And again, consider the example that Jesus sets as the one who is eternally the greatest. He goes from first, creator of the universe, to last, when he comes from heaven to earth to sacrifice his life for all. And it results in him getting the name that's above all names. He makes himself the ultimate servant. And what does it tell us? In Philippians 2, 5 to 11, it tells us, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. The ultimate servant gets the ultimate name. Servant leadership can't be accurately evaluated by worldly leadership. The perspectives are different. Kingdom leadership, servant leadership, operates out of humility, and the other out of pride. Jesus would say this, but the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. John Phillips said this. He said, in one short sentence, he turned upside down their whole scale of values, and ours as well. The way to greatness in the master's service is to become servant of all. Phillips went on to say, all about us, the opposite philosophy prevails. We see man pushing their way up the corporate ladder, eager to get to the top, where prosperity and power beckon, heedless of those who they may hurt or ruin on their way up. In the political arena, we see people jockeying for position, verbally abusing each other, glad for someone else's failure, weakness or vulnerability, wish that they can turn it to their own advantage. We also see it in the professing church. politics, ambition. Get enough people on your side, you can get anything done. That whole thing. Politics. The Holy Spirit does not lead that way. Those are not kingdom values. That's not the way God gets things done. Now, Jesus illustrates a lesson in humility and servanthood. It tells us in verse 36, he says, taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. So now, as he's giving him this lesson on humility and servanthood, he illustrates by bringing a child, and many people believe it was Peter's son. And he brings them in front of them, and he's using this child as an illustration. He had often used children as an illustration of humility, because in that culture, children were not valued. Children were not valued as they are in our culture. That came after the cross, when children were considered a gift of God's. But in that culture, value was based on what they saw as usefulness. They were seen as weak and dependent, having no honor in and of themselves. They had not accomplished anything or achieved anything. But there and then is the reason they had no reason to be proud. An unspoiled child is a prime example of humility and submission. Here's the best definition of humility I've ever heard. It's not thinking too highly of oneself or too lowly of oneself. Because if you think too lowly of yourself, you're thinking a lot about yourself. So not thinking too highly of oneself or too lowly of oneself, both of which are fruits of pride, but rather not thinking about oneself much at all. In Matthew's account, we have a powerful, startling response by the Lord to their question. Just if you've turned to Matthew for a moment, if you turn to 18, if you're already there, if you already marked it out, this is the same scene, but Matthew gives us some more detail. It tells us here in verse 1, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? So they argued among themselves about who was the greatest, and then asked Jesus, who does he think is the greatest? And Peter's probably thinking he'll say me, because I get the revelation. Remember that he's Christ, the Son of the living God? And John and James are saying it's probably you or I, because he took us with Peter up to the Mount of Transfiguration. So they're asking Jesus who he says is the greatest. And it says here, and he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Forget about who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. If you don't start to act and have a childlike faith and have the humility of a child, you won't even get into the kingdom of heaven. So think about all those religious leaders who are parading around with scriptures on their head and scriptures on their arms and their titles and being called all these names. Jesus is saying they're not even going to get there. Never mind about who's the greatest. And he's saying here, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as a child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Humility. Kingdom and spirit-led ministry is done through humility and not pride. The Isaiah passage. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where then is the house you could build for me? And where is the place that I may rest? God is saying to us, you know, heaven is mine. Everything is mine. What is it exactly that you can do for me? What do you do for me? What are you going to build me? What are you going to give to me? He says, for my hand has made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him is humble, contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. I'm going to use that person that when I work through them, people are going to say, that's God. That's God. Not man's ingenuity. Size, fame, and notoriety does not determine success for a church from a heavenly perspective. But what determines success in God's eyes is who is getting the glory. Is God getting the glory, or are the servants getting the glory? That determines whether something's successful or not. Jesus said, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. We're back at in Mark there, chapter verse 37. Jesus is also using the child not just as symbolic of humility and childlike faith, but the idea also that his disciples are children. All believers are children. And he's saying, whoever receives, whoever is kind to one of my children, one of my disciples, and receives them, he's receiving me too. Think about that. God blesses those who are kind and hospitable to his followers. Then and now. Let's consider this as believers. We need to consider that when we look at another person, how we treat another believer is how we are treating Jesus and the Father. Jesus said, if you do it unto the least of one of these, you have done it unto me. So he's saying, he who receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. So when we receive another believer, we're receiving the Lord. We're doing an act of kindness to the Lord and to the Father. The third quality is rejection of exclusivity. Look at this. John said to him, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he is not following us. But Jesus said, do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. Now, John sees somebody. They saw somebody casting out a demon, and John forbids them. Now, John's problem didn't come from a concern about Christ's glory or the welfare or the tormented souls who were being relieved of this demon possession. He was rather bothered by that the guy who was casting out demon wasn't hanging out with them. Look what it says. It says, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to prevent him because he was not following us. He was offended by that. Never mind that the tormented souls were getting relief. And it was an attitude of exclusiveness that came from pride, not humility. And is unfortunately too prevalent today in the church world as well. Within a church itself, there can be little clans or groups. You know, we do this, but we don't do that, and we do this, and the focus is off of serving the Lord. It's a groupthink. It happens within churches, it happens among churches. And so, that exclusivity, and Jesus is saying, hey, if they're not for us, I mean, if they're not against us, they're for us. This exclusive attitude that you have to be where I am to follow Christ is more about pride and about a worldly model of leadership rather than servant leadership. Paul, when he was in prison, said, you know, talked about people preaching Christ, and some were preaching to get him more in trouble while he was in prison. And he said, you know what? I don't care whether in pretense or in truth. As long as Christ is being preached, I rejoice. The only time we should be against someone doing something in Jesus' name is if they are teaching false doctrine. And so Jesus teaches them to not be prideful in that way, excluding people because they don't do it exactly the way you do it. But I'm empowering them to do it. And when we go against someone God is empowering to do something, we're working against God. Last point, eligibility for heavenly reward. Verse 41, for whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. And what Jesus is referring to here is continuing the thought of the greatest among you will be servant of all. And he's stating that the smallest service done to one of his followers will receive a reward at the judgment seat of Christ. It tells us in Matthew chapter 25, right? It tells us that he'll have people before his judgment seat and he'll say to those on his right, you know, he will bless them. And he will say, when I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was in prison, you visited me. When I was hurt, you cared for me. And they said, Lord, when did we do those things? And he'll say that when you did that to the least one of my brethren, you did it unto me. And so, when we do something for another believer, we're doing it unto the Lord. And that fourth quality is an eligibility for heavenly reward. That servant, a servant has an eligibility for heavenly reward. Any kind deed that we do unselfishly for somebody else, the Lord will reward. It will not go unnoticed. And so, something to consider trying this week. Ask Jesus questions. Get into the Word of God and say, Lord, what are you saying to me? What are you saying to me, Lord? What does that mean? Give me some understanding of that. And Lord, keep me from avoiding the scriptures that are going to bring conviction in my life. I need that. I need that conviction. Let him ask you questions. Hey, you doing this? Are you avoiding that? Are you serving where God, I'm calling you to serve? Let him ask you questions. Second thing is prayerfully consider doing service to somebody with the idea that that kindness that you're doing, that service that you're doing it unto the Lord. You're blessing the Lord. And you know that real difficult person in your life? When you do a service for them, that really blesses the Lord. That really blesses us. Because we're all difficult. He came to die for us. Right? Final thought. Consider doing a random act of kindness, an anonymous act of kindness. Doing something for somebody and not letting them know it was you. I want to give a word on appreciation as I close. The worship team can make their way up as we close our service. It's important for us, for when someone does something for us or serves us, it's important for us to show appreciation. That's important for our spiritual health. But as a servant, we should not look for appreciation. That's a self-centered motive. If we're serving and we have an attitude that we're not appreciated, there's a self-centered motive in that. See the difference? I'm blessed when I show appreciation to someone who's done something kind to me. If I don't show appreciation, that's a problem for me. But as a servant, when we're looking for appreciation, we're not doing it purely unto the Lord. Something for us to consider.